As you turn to Ezra chapter 6, remember that we're resuming really in the middle of an incident that occurred to the people of God as they returned to Jerusalem and were seeking to rebuild the temple. We looked at the beginning of this incident in chapter 5 last week when they were challenged by Persian government inspectors to explain who commanded them to do this work. And at the end of chapter 5, a letter was sent to Darius, the king, to ask if a decree was indeed issued by King Cyrus to build the temple in Jerusalem. So that's the background. As we begin reading now in Ezra chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 15. And I encourage you to give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored, and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense, from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the 3rd day of the month of Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of King Darius. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it is in your light that we see light. And so we need you to illuminate your word to us. Lord, the darkness, the dimness is not in your word, which is bright and clear, but the darkness and dimness are in us, in our minds, our lack of understanding, and in our hearts, our stubborn resistance to your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would illuminate the darkness that is within us and that you would help us to see the truth of your word as we consider it now. And we pray that as we behold your word, we would, as it were, see through it and see to you the God whom it reveals, that we may rejoice before you and worship you all our days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. if you were going to sit down and write for yourself a summary of the Christian faith, what topics would you want to be sure that you included? As you think about that, I'm sure all of us would conclude there has to be a section in that on about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. That makes us think, well, there should be a section about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So a section on the Trinity would be necessary. We would think of a section on the Bible, or a section about salvation, how it is that we are saved by God's grace. But when you think about the most important topics to include in a summary of the Christian faith, unless you're a dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterian who has the outline of the Westminster Confession memorized, which some of you might, I doubt that you would include a whole section on the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence, I think, is largely overlooked and underappreciated in our day. Even the word providence today sounds a bit dated. It's not something that Christians tend to emphasize. How often do we speak of the providence of God? But God's providence is not only a core biblical doctrine that is taught to us in Scripture, it's also a deeply practical doctrine. It's something that appropriately gets an entire chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, our church's summary of what we believe biblical doctrine teaches. Listen with me to how that chapter begins. Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on Providence. It says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's the doctrine of God's providence. And God's providence is on full display throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, but especially here in Ezra chapter 6. Here at last we see the temple completed. This great project that occupies this whole first section of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, is at last completed as the exiles have returned and finished at last rebuilding the ruined temple in Jerusalem. But as we hear how the work was finished, how it was that it finally reached its completion, there can be no doubt for us about who is responsible for this finished work. It is not God's people who ensured the completion of the temple. It is God's providence. It is God, not man, who makes sure that his temple is built. And that's the main point this evening along those same lines. It's this. The completion of God's temple is guaranteed not by God's people, but by God's providence. The completion of God's temple is guaranteed not by God's people, but by God's providence. And as we look at this passage, I want to see with you three areas in which God's providence is clearly unfolding here. The first is the search for the scroll. The second is the support from the kings. And the third is the success in the rebuilding. So the search, the support, and the success will be our three points. And the first point then is this, God's providence in the search for the scroll. Now, as I said before I read the passage, remember that we're picking up in the middle of a moment of great tension for the temple builders in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, they were confronted by this Tattenai, the Persian governor, who ruled over them on behalf of King Darius, the Persian king, over him. And remember in chapter 5 how Tattenai had challenged them to produce some kind of proof that they had permission to rebuild this temple. Now, they had such permission from the decree of Cyrus that had been given decades before, and they told Tattenai about the decree of Cyrus, but remember, he wanted proof. And so while he allowed the work to continue for the time being, in verse 17 of the previous chapter, the last verse, at the end of his letter to King Darius, he asked that if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. And so at that point, the letter is sealed up and sent off on its way to the king of Persia. The letter goes off from Jerusalem, and none of God's people can go with it. Will it seem good to the king, even to make a search for this dusty old decree? If a search is made, will the decree be found? Because if that decree isn't found, God's people are in big trouble. And so in Jerusalem, you can imagine them as the letter carrier goes off, vanishes from sight on his long journey to King Darius. An anxious time of waiting begins as events are unfolding out of their sight and out of their control that will determine whether God's temple is finished and whether the builders of God's temple will be supported or arrested for the work that they've been doing. And so while they wait, the events described for us in verses 1 through 5 unfold in far-off Persian regions. We are told that when the letter arrived, it did seem good to King Darius to launch a search. And in verse 1, it says he issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. This took a real search. Remember, in those days, they couldn't do a Google search. They couldn't do a database search, just looking for Cyrus and Jerusalem, and something would pop up. They had to literally go into old archives, dig through old scrolls, and look for this piece of paper that would contain this old decree. Everything depended on a scribe finding a scroll somewhere among the stacks of records. And notice, they didn't find it in the first place they looked. We are told here that the search started in the city of Babylon, which the Persians ruled over at this point, but the search didn't end there because they didn't find a scroll in Babylon, but they didn't stop looking, amazingly. They continued to look until eventually they found a scroll, not in Babylon, but in Akmatha or Ecbatana, depending on your translation. Those are the same city, just the Aramaic or the Persian term for it. And in that city, they found something. About 250 miles away from Babylon, they found a scroll. It says in verse 2, at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found. They found the needle in the haystack. This is all the more amazing when you remember that, unlike you and me as readers of the Bible, the city of Jerusalem was not all that important to the Persians amid their vast empire. It was just one more city in a distant province. A decree about Jerusalem would not get pride of place in a special glass case. It would be stacked among all the other records about all the other provinces, but nevertheless, they find the decree of Cyrus. And verses 3 through 5 record again that decree for us, and they remind us that Cyrus did indeed issue a decree that the house of God should be rebuilt, and that the king's treasury should pay for it, and that all the gold and silver articles that had been taken from it should be sent back to the temple. They found the decree of Cyrus at last. But we need to notice that not just the finding of that scroll, but even the existence of that scroll is a result of the providence of God. If you have your Bibles open, please turn with me back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read about how the Lord moved Cyrus to make his decree in the first place. Notice what it says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. It was the Lord's movement of Cyrus that led this decree not only to be made, but also to be carefully recorded so that decades later, it would be there to be found at the necessary moment. Now, this search for the scroll, I think, teaches us three lessons about the extent of God's sovereign providence. Here's the first lesson. God's providence extends to the farthest places. It extends to the farthest places. We have already seen, we saw last Sunday, that chapter 5 told us the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews in Jerusalem. We saw that God was capable of watching over his people where they were. But sometimes we may fall into thinking that that's as far as God's providence goes. He's just watching over us where we are. But we're reminded here that God's providence extends beyond where his people lived, beyond where his people could see. It's not limited to the land of Judea. He is steering all events in all places, from Jerusalem to Babylon to Ecbatana and beyond. I can put it there then in more modern terms. God's sovereign providence controls every event in Beijing and Moscow and Tehran and London and Washington and Denver and Cheyenne. Psalm 47, verse 2 reminds us, the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. God's providence extends to the farthest places. But this also teaches us a second lesson about God's providence. It extends to the smallest details. You see, sometimes the greatness of the extent of God's sovereign rule can make us think that God can't possibly be paying attention to the tiny details, because that's how it works for limited human beings like you and me. When human kings or rulers gain more power over more things, they inevitably lose the ability to pay close attention to the details. But praise the Lord, God is not like us. He is able not only to rule over all things, but to rule over each thing, to direct events down to the tiny details, like the discovery of a dusty scroll in Ecbatana. So God's providence extends to the farthest places, it extends to the smallest details, and thirdly, the third lesson here is that God's providence extends beyond the present time. Not only into the future, which is maybe a little bit easier for us to think about, but God's providence extends even throughout the past. God had caused Cyrus to write down the decree decades earlier. God ensured that the records would be there and be preserved so that at the proper time they could be found. This reminds us that God works according to his infallible foreknowledge. God has in the past laid down everything that is necessary to do his will today, and today he's laying down everything that is necessary to do his will decades from today. God is not reacting moment by moment to unforeseen events. His sovereign providence extends to all places, to all things, and to all times. We're reminded of that here. It's not hard to see how that applies practically in our lives, is it? There are so many times when the success of God's plan depends on events that must unfold beyond our sight and beyond our control. And when that's the case, we inevitably grow anxious. Here are some examples that will resonate in our midst. When a grown child moves far away, and his spiritual well-being depends on what God will do in the details of his life on the other side of the country or on the other side of the world, parents tend to worry, don't they? When a missionary finds that her carefully laid plans to serve God suddenly depend on the decisions of an Islamic government in a distant capital, she might start to worry. You see, there are all these times when we, as God's people, worry that the success of God's plan depends on things that are outside of our control, and therefore we worry they will not work out. And we need to be reminded by God's word tonight that even when things are beyond our sight, beyond our control, even things that are going to happen after you and I are in the grave, these things all unfold under the eye and under the control of the Almighty God, who by his sovereign providence governs all his creatures and all their actions. If the success of God's plan depends on someone finding a needle in a haystack in Timbuktu, that needle will be found. Our God, as Ephesians 1:11 says, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we're reminded of the extent of God's providence in this search for the scroll. And with that, we come to our second point now, which is God's providence in the support from the king. His providence in the support from the king. Now, think with me again about that tension in Jerusalem. While they waited and continued to work, no doubt Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders of the Jews were discussing what they hoped and expected might happen when finally Darius's reply arrived in Jerusalem. If there were pessimists among them, they were probably encouraging everyone to brace for the worst. The optimists among them were encouraging everyone, no doubt, to hope for the best, but I am confident that not even the most wild-eyed, over-the-top optimists would have dared to predict what in fact happened. The decree of Darius was beyond their wildest dreams, and we see it as we move through the three parts of what Darius decrees here after the discovery of the decree of Cyrus. The first part of his decree is here in verses 6 and 7, and it's fairly predictable. The optimists, I think, could have nailed this one. Darius tells Tatanai to leave the work alone. He says to Tattenai and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. This is good news. The Persians will get out of the way. They will let God's people build God's temple without hindrance and without interference. This is important. They're not going to meddle in the work. Remember, we saw back in chapter 4 how important it was that it would be the people of God who would build the house of God according to the word of God. And so here the Persians are not going to meddle. They're not going to interfere. They're simply going to get out of the way and let God's people build the temple. That's really good news, and yet it's fairly predictable good news for those who optimistically hoped that God would do good things for them. But it's the second part of the decree that would blow away even the optimists. This shocking level of support that comes from Darius the king in verse 8 and following. He issues a decree about what should be done, and he says, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. Darius says the temple's going to be built with Persian tax money. The tax dollars raised from the whole province beyond the river is going to go to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And yet this money, unlike most money from the government, comes with no strings attached. Darius says, give them the money and get out of the way. Let them build. Do not hinder them. But then notice, Darius doesn't just provide this abundant money for the building of the temple. He also provides abundant resources for the ongoing worship of the temple. In verse 9, he tells the governor that whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. This is a blank check for the priests to simply ask and receive all that they need for all of the worship of the temple of the Lord coming with the prices being paid by the Persian king himself. Now Darius has a selfish goal in this, and we see it in verse 10. He desires that they would offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius was probably a polytheist. He believed that there were many gods out there, and he thought it was in his best interest to have as many of those gods as possible worshipped properly on their terms, and obviously the priests of those gods will know best how to do that. So this was his policy, to promote the worship of the various gods that he thought existed and try to get them on their side, on his side, by that means. Darius's motives were not necessarily pure. He wants himself to be prayed for in Jerusalem, but he has no... But regardless of his purposes in seeking to have the temple built, we know that ultimately it is God's purpose that is being worked out here. The higher purpose of God is being worked out through the lower purpose of Darius. And God provides through Darius this just shocking level of support to ensure that nothing will hinder the building or the worship of the temple. And then, if we thought Darius was insufficiently committed to this, we come to the third part of his decree, which comes with these astonishing threats against anyone who opposes his decree or the work of the temple. He issues a decree in verse 11 that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. I don't think Tattenai and his companions had any doubt about whether Darius was serious about what he told them to do. Clearly, if they don't do it, on the authority of Darius, who ruled the whole known world to them at the time, they would be killed if they disobeyed. Darius threatens them with his own power, but notice he also invokes a threat based on the power of God himself, which is a far greater power than probably even Darius understood. The Lord who rules heaven and earth, he invites the Lord to destroy anyone who would seek to destroy the temple. Darius is serious. And this is the king's pleasure in this matter. This is the king's pleasure. He wants his servants to get out of the way. He wants them to give everything that is needed. And if anyone opposes this, he is pleased to destroy them with this furious outpouring of wrath. Now, can you imagine that anyone in Jerusalem expected when that letter went off to Persia that this was going to be the reply? Can you imagine the joy of the people of Jerusalem when they heard this decree that was beyond what they could have dared to ask for or hope for? But, of course, they were the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Him who, as Ephesians 3:20 says, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. No doubt they feared the outcome when Tat and I arrived to inspect the work. No doubt it seemed like it would be a hindrance, a setback, a great threat, that it would slow down and potentially even stop the work. They did not see what we have now come to see, that in God's providence, the arrival of Tat and I was not intended to slow down or hinder the work. It was intended to speed up the work, to provide from Persia this overwhelming support. So what we sang a few minutes ago could certainly be addressed to the people of Jerusalem while they were waiting anxiously for Darius's reply. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. People of God, remember that the same God is your God, that the Lord's arm is not shortened in our day and his hand is not weakened. He is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, some of you may be optimists by nature. Many of you, like me, are probably pessimists by nature. And the pessimists among us are more comfortable telling people to brace for the worst than to hope for the best. And it's certainly true that God does not always pour out this astonishing level of support and blessing. Sometimes we face setbacks and disappointments. But we're reminded here, even if we're the optimists in the room, that God is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. The Lord is able to do these astonishing things by his sovereign providence to advance his purposes in the world. And so we've seen in the search for the scroll that God's providence is extraordinary in its extent. And we've seen in the support from the king that God's providence can be extravagant in the outpouring of wonders and support for his people. But this passage teaches us something more about God's providence. It teaches us that there is a goal, there is a point to God's providence. It's always going somewhere. God's providence is not random, it's not reactionary, and it's not just designed to give us whatever we, in our sinful, selfish humanity, might think would be fun for us to have. God's providence is always moving towards a goal. And that goal is symbolized to us here in types and shadows by the temple that was built. So let's come now to our third point, which is God's providence in the success of the rebuilding. God's providence in the success of the rebuilding. As we read verses 13 through 15, we find that at last God in his sovereign providence has provided for his people to finish the work. But we're reminded in these verses that he certainly does do it through means. God is sovereign, it is his work, but he uses men to accomplish it. And we see that here as first the Persians diligently do what Darius had told them to do. And this allows the people of God in verse 14 to keep diligently doing what God had told them to do through his prophets. And so it is in verse 14 that the elders of the Jews built and they prospered. And it says that they built and finished the temple according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. God's command has been accomplished through the commands of men. God has used men to work out his will. But there's no question that it's God's hand that has governed all these events so that at last the temple is finished here. Now, this is about 70 years after Solomon's temple had been destroyed. It's over 20 years after the foundation of the rebuilt temple was first laid. And now at last, in verse 15, we read the completion of the work. The temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. At last, the temple of God stands again in Jerusalem, and this unleashes a great celebration that we're going to look at next week. God in his providence has ensured that despite all the setbacks, all the obstacles, all the conflicts that surrounded it, the temple was finished. And that's where his providence has been moving throughout Ezra to this point. But we need to understand that God's providence is still moving towards the true building of the ultimate temple. God's providential plan was not finished in Ezra chapter 6 when that temple was finished. God had bigger plans for his temple. He had plans for his temple that even as we sit here tonight are not finished. Remember always that the temple in Jerusalem was never and is never the end goal. It is like a signpost on the highway pointing to something beyond itself. When you are driving down the highway and you see a sign that says, Cheyenne in 50 miles, you do not pull over and say, we're home, right? You understand that's a sign that is pointing you the way to Cheyenne. In a similar way, the temple in Jerusalem was a sign, not the reality. It was never the place where God's people were supposed to pull over and stop. It wasn't the end goal of history. It was a sign, not the substance. So what did the sign, what did the temple as a sign point to? Well, if you want to know what a sign points to, just read it. Look closely at it. Look at the temple. Read the sign. What does it say? The temple says that God intends to dwell among his people. That after the great separation between a holy God and sinful humanity in the Garden of Eden, a great reconciliation is going to be made so that God will dwell again with man. Now, where did that reality come to a greater fulfillment? Was it not in the coming of Jesus Christ? Jesus, who was called Emmanuel, God with us. In Christ, God came to be with man, not in a temple of stone, but in flesh like our flesh. And it's amazing to compare God's providence in the coming of Christ to God's providence in the building of the temple. Just one little point of comparison that is interesting to me. God worked by his providence through the details of decrees of distant emperors so that through the decree of Augustus that his empire should be taxed, Jesus was born in Jerusalem. You see how when Christ came, God's providential plan was continuing to unfold. But not simply when he was born in Jerusalem, but as he went to the cross to be offered as a sacrifice for sins, to reconcile us to God. And even there, the providential plan was unfolding and yet had not reached its end. Because Scripture teaches us that when Christ died, the true temple had been founded, but not yet finished. The temple was founded, but not yet finished. And to finish that temple, it was required for Christ to be laid as the cornerstone and then for God to build upon him who was the foundation. God is building his temple upon Christ, the cornerstone. And that's what God's doing in the work of the church throughout the ages until Christ comes again. And how does God build his temple? He does it through the efforts of men. God uses means in his sovereign providence. He uses the church. He uses us as we share the gospel and disciple our children. He uses men to build upon the foundation that he has laid. As he builds us up, as what 2 Corinthians 6:16 calls us, the temple of the living God. Now, if you understand that we are the temple being built on Christ the cornerstone, then you can understand that the situation we're in is very analogous to the situation they were in while they waited for the decree of Darius to come back. The temple is founded, but not yet finished. The work is going forward. But we fear that perhaps some decree will come from powerful men that will stop or hinder the work. The temple has been founded, but it's not yet finished. And we are assured by God's word here that just as his sovereign providence orchestrated all events until the temple was finished in those days, God, by his sovereign providence, is orchestrating all events to ensure that the temple will be finished in our days. The true temple. The temple of living stones being built up on Christ the cornerstone. God will ensure by this sovereign providence that we've seen that his temple will be finished. And what that means is that the vision of Revelation chapters 21 and 22 will be fulfilled. The dwelling place of God will at last truly be with man in that new Jerusalem where John says in Revelation 21, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's the final temple, the Lord himself dwelling in the midst of his people, and that temple will be built. The guarantee is not God's people. It's God's sovereign providence. So do not fret and do not fear while we live between the founding and finishing of this true and final temple. God is more than able and more than willing to work all things together for the good of his church, for the building of this temple. No human government, no human scribe searching through archives, no human will in any way fail to complete God's sovereign will. God is, you see, governing all his creatures and all their actions toward that goal, the building of his temple, where he will dwell in the midst of his people. Our confession of faith captures this in its chapter on God's providence, when it says, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. The God who reigns over all things has a special care to dispose everything toward the good of his church. That's just reflecting what is clearly revealed in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Of all of this is true. If God's providence is so great and it is focused on this goal of God dwelling with man forever in the New Jerusalem, what difference does that make for our daily lives? Well, I think we can make a few concluding applications. Here's the first one. Since all this is true, we can be optimistically busy about the work of the Lord in our day. You see, the doctrine of God's providence doesn't make us lazy. It makes us busy because we know that God works and he works through means. He works through people like us. The Lord is using people like us to build up his church, so we can be optimistic about our efforts to evangelize the world and disciple our children and practice church discipline and do all the things that we seek to do to build up the church, because we know that God will ultimately give success to those efforts. God will make sure that his temple is built. So we can be optimistically busy about the work of the Lord because we know that he rules all things by his providence. This also applies to us in freeing us from fear. It frees us from fear about what is happening beyond our knowledge and beyond our control. There are many things that are out of sight for us, out of our control, but we are assured by this passage and by all of God's word, nothing is outside of God's control. As we often love to say, there's not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. God rules it all. And so we do not need to fear what will happen beyond our vision and beyond our control. God is watching over those things. So we're freed to work, we're freed from fear, and we're also assured, not simply about the big picture, about what God is going to do for his church and for the world. We're also assured about individuals like us, our own salvation, or like those we love, our children or our friends. Because you see, the building up of God's temple, built as it is out of living stones, human beings like you and me, the fact that that is guaranteed by God's providence means that each of those stones will be found and will be laid and will be preserved upon Christ. God's sovereign providence, not God's people, is the guarantee of that fact. Sometimes on a human level, salvation can seem impossible. We wonder, can God really lay me and keep me as a living stone on Christ the cornerstone? And sometimes we worry about others. Can God really reach my child or my coworker and lay them as a living stone on Christ the cornerstone? God's sovereign providence in the building of that temple assures us that he can and he will do these things. He is able. And he will certainly guarantee that the temple he has founded will be finished, and that extends not just to the finished structure, but to each living stone that is laid upon Christ until the work is done. I've tried to show you from Ezra chapter 6 that the doctrine of providence is a biblical doctrine that we see playing out here, but I hope I've also been able to show you that the doctrine of providence is a precious doctrine. It's a practical doctrine. It's a doctrine we need to remember and believe daily because it assures us, as we've seen, that God will not fail to bring all things to this glorious goal, this new Jerusalem that he has prepared so that humble, sinful people like us who believe in Jesus can dwell with God forever. Don't you love to be a Christian and to see in God's word the sovereign providence of Almighty God that is working today in our lives and in our world? Would you pray with me now? Oh Lord, we praise you that you are the God who rules all your creatures and all their actions, from the massive movements of nations to the tiniest details of individual lives. You are weaving together this intricate tapestry according to your perfect wisdom. And we trust and we rejoice that though we don't always know what path your providence will lead us on, we know the goal on which those paths will end. We know where your providence is bringing us as your children, and we thank you that through your sovereign providence, we can trust and be assured that all who are in Christ will attain to that eternal temple, will enter into the presence of the Lord, and they will find that the dwelling place of God is with man at last forever. Lord, we rejoice in that goal. We rejoice in the reminder of your providence, and we pray that you would help us along the way, that you would uphold us along the providential path that is known to you but not to us. As it swerves and turns and seems to us to be indirect or confusing, we pray that you would keep always before us the goal to which you are bringing us and the mighty hand by which you are guiding us, so that we would not fear, but would go forward with boldness and even with joy. Lord, we know that you are able and willing to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. And so, Father, beyond what we can ask and beyond what we can think, we pray that you would work out your sovereign will in our lives and in the world, and that you would indeed bring us to that eternal temple that is to come. And we pray these things knowing it is your good pleasure to do this. And in Jesus' name, amen.